Exodus 17, verse 1. Again, story of need. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages as Yahweh commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. What do they do? This is a structured system, the same as we just saw before last time. And there's a few of these. They've got a kind of a classical way of going through these stories. They complain. The people quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt?" Have you heard that before? "To kill us and our children and livestock with thirst." So Moses intercedes. Moses cried out to Yahweh, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." So the person who wrote this, the group that wrote this, the people that preserved it once it was written and kept copying it, and we've still got it, saw in this way of describing it something about human nature, something about God, something about our thirst, something about trust. All right. So Moses cried out to Yahweh, "What shall I do? They're ready to stone me." And his prayer is answered. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people. Take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing here in front of you on the rock of Horeb," brackets Sinai. "Strike the rock and water will come out of it so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. They drank from the spiritual, this is now 1 Corinthians. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. He's not saying the rock was Jesus, heaven's sake. He's saying the rock was Christ. The rock was symbolic of, this is the word of God. This is, I don't know what Paul's theology was at this stage, but he says, look at Christ, look at him, and then look at that. This is what we're on about as Christians, striking the rock. John 19. "It was a day of preparation. The Jews didn't want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, especially because that Sabbath was a day of great solemnity. So they asked Pilate to have the legs of the crucified men broken so they couldn't push up and relieve their lung and breathe. They just sagged and then died of asphyxiation. And have the bodies removed. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who'd been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead and didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out." This is very on your line, Mark. We're dealing here with a fact that then has enormous symbolic significance. It's not just an invented thing by John, because you listen to what he says. Well, there's a picture by Pat O'Carrigan of the piercing of the heart of Christ. John says, "He who saw this has testified that you may believe. His testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth." Then he draws out, well, of course, if you did pierce the heart, blood would come out. And it wouldn't be water, but it'd be that kind of aqueous liquid that surrounds the heart. I don't know enough about biology, but you probably do. You know, it's got a name. And that would be coming out too. And this had wonderful significance for John and continues to have so. "These things occurred so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. None of his bones shall be broken." He's making as many links as he can back to the spirituality of the Jews. Where does that phrase, "none of his bones shall be broken"? It comes from Psalm 34:20. What's it mean? It means that psalm is about Israel. You might break Israel's heart. Israel may be brought to submission by the Assyrians or the Babylonians, but you'll never break our bones. That's not literal. That means the part that survives, you know. Well, all there'll be, the bone is flesh can corrupt and get sick and all that, and but you won't break us, the bone, the bit that survives on into future generations. That's what it means in the psalm, and that was used metaphorically, symbolically, cultically, in the Feast of Passover. when they don't break the bones of the Passover lamb, that's a symbol for them of Israel will survive even the Shoah, even the, what do you call it in English? The Shoah, the Holocaust. And again, another passage of Scripture says, they look on the one they have pierced. From Zechariah, nothing to do with Jesus, something to do with probably King Josiah, but in any case, it's something to do with a leader of their part. It seemed to be connected by him. They will look on the one they pierced. John is using it to tell us to look at him, watch him, giving his last drop of blood for us. Theodoret of Syre, whom you've never heard about before, probably, unless you've been got nothing to do, like me, and you can read about all these things. Theodoret of Syre is typical. In his book on the Incarnation, he writes, 4th century, his side, like Adam's, was opened, not to reveal the woman who by her error brought death into the world. Eve, in the story, is taken from the side of Adam. But to reveal the fountain of life, bringing life into the world with its double stream. One stream gives us new life in the baptistry, baptism, and clothes us with the robe of immortality. The other feeds those that have been reborn at the divine table like infants being fed with milk. Baptism and the Eucharist, the two key sacraments, all symbolically, ritually expressed in the piercing of the heart of God. Just as they struck the rock, so sin strikes at, the rock is a symbol of God, of course, sin strikes at God, wants to cross God out. But what is God's response to our striking at his heart? Love. God can only respond in love. There's no other response from God, because God is love. So Judas struck at the heart of God. Every one of us who sinned strike at the heart of God. And God's response, we've got to believe, the father of the prodigal son, is always love. We're free to accept it or reject it, but we won't get anything else from God except love, because that's all God is. Deuteronomy 6:16. Meditating on this story, comes up with a wonderful line, do not put Yahweh your God to the test. Have you read that anywhere else? Jesus' response to Satan in the temptation thing. All Jesus' responses come from the book of Deuteronomy. That's where the author got them. Jesus had the tested too, but he resisted that. He didn't sin. Matthew 4:7, there it is there. Then comes a very important section about organizing leadership, appointing judges. How does this group organize itself? Now, this is a question that interested the tribal groups after the entry of Joshua and the Moses people from the desert with this new idea of Yahweh. They had to organize themselves. It's a problem that every culture, religious orders have it too. The church has it. We're still arguing about leadership because we know it's so important to have leadership, but it's also important that leadership be connecting with the culture. So we haven't been too good at that. So here we are. This is what the question rising, these are my words. What was Moses' essential role? He's presented first as providing people with answers when they come to seek God's will. He comes to see that his role is rather to stand before God with their cause and from his communing with God to enlighten them concerning God's will as expressed in the law. Coming as this passage does, just before the section on the law, it provides a critical context in which to understand the place of law in people's lives. So this is still a problem of theology. If you were a lot of priests, you are actually by baptism, but if you were a lot of priests in the order of the priesthood, organisational leadership in the church, I'd remind you of that beautiful Cardinal Bernardine of Chicago, who gave some wonderful talks to his priests. He's a very saintly man. One of the things he said in there was, if I can just bring it back to mind again, was he identifies a priest as someone who is a steward of the mysteries, and a healer of the soul. And that's what he asked his priests to be. All the rest of it is extra. Chanceries, this, that, we can get busy with the meeting things. But what he was saying, what the people really want of us priests, he's talking to the priests of Chicago, which is a whopping big group of people, what they want of us is to be stewards of the mysteries of our faith, to keep that alive and before the people, and to be healers of the soul. That's it.
Did you say healers of the soul?
Yeah. Well, the people who wrote Exodus 18, which we're about to come to, are saying that Moses' chief job, the leader, typical of the leaders, so the king, the high priest, to take wherever you like, depending on the time of history you're dealing with, then the chief role of the leader of the people of Israel is to stand before God and enlighten the people from his prayer experiences. It's pretty profound. And very important. So let's look at it. And the second question is, how is Moses' unique and normative role perpetuated in the life of the people of Israel? And in particular by those responsible for ensuring justice. The administration of justice is portrayed as a sharing in Moses' charismatic, prophetic office and as an expression of God's justice. So these are the questions argued about in the synagogues and everywhere else by the different groups of people, the Isaiah school, the priestly school, the Deuteronomic school, plenty of other schools of thought, debating about leadership, as we still do, still need to do. And this is what they came up with. This was the agreed text that they arrived at. Deuteronomy says, "You must not be partial in judging. Hear out the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. Any case that is too hard for you, bring them to me," says Moses, "and I'll hear it." So he sets up a system where he doesn't do it all. But we better get back to organisation leadership in the church. I leave for the minute because it's too vast a topic, and let's get back to Exodus. That's an important topic, but it's not directly on our, and we've talked a lot already. Exodus 18:13. "The next day Moses sat as judge for the people." This is not an event recorded in a video, on a tape recorder, or by a person who lived at the time in a diary. This is centuries later. So they're trying to say something very important about leadership. All right. So Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, and he said, "What's this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone while all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" Like being a mother, isn't it? So here's Moses in the heat of the night, all day long, saying, "Yeah, no, you owe it to him, you do that. Yeah, you need to look after the fence." And he's making all these decisions, going on all day, and his father-in-law says, "What do you think you're doing?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire about God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and the other, and I make known to them the statutes and instructions of God." And Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good." This applies to all of us, doesn't it? "You will surely wear yourself out, both you and these people with you. For the task's too heavy for you. You can't do it alone. Listen to me. I'll give you counsel and God will be with you. My God, what was his wife saying to Moses? If this was the father-in-law, he was getting an earful too from her, I bet. And the text goes on. Here it is. This is the conclusion of their prayer, the authors, that they came to. You, now they're talking about Moses, but they're not. They're talking about the high priest and they're talking about the king. You know what I mean? They're talking about their situation. You should represent the people before God. You should bring their cases before God. Teach them the statutes and instructions and make known to them the way they're to go and the things they are to do. So his primary duty is to be in God's presence in the tent of revelation and to declare to the people what God has revealed to him in that communion that he had. The father-in-law goes on. You should also look for able men among all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy, hate dishonest gain. So set such men over them as officers over thousands, hundreds, fifties and tens. Let them sit as judges for the people at all times. Let them bring every important case to you, but decide every minor case themselves. Delegate. So it'll be easier for you and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure and all these people will go to their homes in peace. So set up administration of justice around you. The book of John, Deuteronomy, takes this much larger. It's marvellous stuff. This is Deuteronomy now I'm jumping to, but they're all coming out of the same traditions. This is what happens in Deuteronomy 17:14. You may set over you a king whom Yahweh your God will choose, one of your own community. He mustn't acquire many horses for himself. He mustn't acquire many wives for himself, like all the other bosses do. Silver and gold he must not acquire in great quantity for himself. You'd swear ICAC had something to do with this. There's an investigation going on here, and it's not just the Liberal Party. When he has taken the throne of his kingdom, he shall have a copy of this law. Copy of this law in Greek is deuteronomion. That's where the word Deuteronomy comes from, that verse. A copy of the law. Written for him in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall remain with him. He shall read in it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, diligently observing all the words of this law and these statutes, neither exalting himself above other members of the community, nor turning aside from the commandment, either to the right or the left, so that he and his descendants may reign long over the kingdom of Israel. Good advice for the king. According to the Deuteronomists, nobody took it except Hezekiah and Josiah. David, Hezekiah, Josiah. The rest, they reckon, were hopeless. That's their judgment on the king. But they setting up what a king ought to be doing. The Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, this is still Deuteronomy, shall have no allotment or inheritance within Israel. They may eat the sacrifices that are Yahweh's portion, but they shall have no inheritance among the other members of the community. Yahweh is their inheritance, as he promised them. And some of the Psalms written by Levites have that. God is my portion. God is my, gift. For Yahweh your God has chosen Levi out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of Yahweh, him and his sons for all time. If a Levite leaves any of your towns and comes to the place that Yahweh will choose, and they leave that vague, but they mean later, the second lot of Deuteronomists mean Jerusalem and the temple. That kind of tightens it up. But here it's left kind of vague. Then he may minister in the name of Yahweh his God like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before Yahweh. Again, Deuteronomy. These nations that you are about to dispossess, give heed to soothsayers and diviners. As for you, Yahweh your God doesn't permit you to do that. You're not allowed to buy the daily, whatever it is, telegraph and look up your star signs and take them seriously. All the good advice they give you. Thank God, by the look of you, none of you look at your star signs. Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. And that prophet, of course, is Joshua. And then you go through a lot of them, end up with Samuel and then whatever. You shall heed such a prophet. This is what you requested of Yahweh your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, if I hear the voice of Yahweh my God anymore or ever see the great fire, I will die. We can't bear to be in communion. We need someone in the middle, a medium, a mediator. And of course you can see in the New Testament, we will look back on that and say the prophet like Moses is Jesus. More than a prophet, greater than Moses, but we see that as foretelling Jesus. It's not foretelling Jesus, but Jesus is the fulfillment of that. You enjoying Deuteronomy? You've got a bit more yet, but this is what this part of Exodus is about, leadership. Yahweh replied to me, they're right in what they have said. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their own people. I'll put my words in the mouth of the prophet who will speak to them everything that I command. Anyone who doesn't heed the words that the prophet shall speak in my name, I myself will hold accountable. But any prophet who speaks in the name of other gods or who presumes to speak in my name a word that is not commanded, that prophet shall die. That is why Jesus was crucified. Deuteronomy 18:20, because according to the high priest, he was claiming, we know it, and he was speaking falsely from God. He was not speaking according to the system that we all know and control and live by. He was eating with sinners, he was doing this and doing this and doing this. He's a false prophet, and as a false prophet, he must die. There it is. They were obedient to the word of God, but they weren't listening. And when the word of God came, they didn't see it or hear it. Book of Numbers. Yahweh said to Moses, gather for me 70 of the elders of Israel. Luke chapter 10 talks about the 70 disciples of Jesus. They're making connections here all the time to help their Jewish brothers and sisters have another look at Jesus and take that leap of faith into this wonderful, liberating thing called Christianity. Bring them to the tent of meeting. Have them take their place there with you. I will come down and talk with you there. And I'll take some of the spirit that's on you and I'll put it on them. Sacrament of confirmation. And I will take some of it, etc. And they will bear the burden of the people along with you so that you will not bear it all by yourself. Moses went and told the people the words of Yahweh, and he gathered 70 elders of the people, placed them all around the tent. It's all very symbolic and cultic and ritual. It's not factual stuff here. Then Yahweh came down in the cloud. Why does Yahweh always come in a cloud? Of course Yahweh comes in a cloud, because Yahweh was there, but you can't see. It's... And he spoke to them and took some of the spirit that was on him, Moses, and put it on the 70 elders. And when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they didn't do so again. You can't prophesy unless the spirit is burning in your heart and resting on you. The rest is just human twaddle. Don't all look at me as I say that. Numbers chapter 11, verse 26. This is great, and it comes back into the gospel too. Two men remained in the camp. One was named Eldad and the other was called Medad. God bless Mum. And the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they hadn't gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. Holy smoke, this is dreadful. We're out here surrounding the tent with Moses and everything's going right and we're all okay. And there's these two down there in the blooming camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses, one of the chosen men, said, Lord Moses, stop them. And this is beautiful, gorgeous. If you've got an archbishop or a bishop or a cardinal or a pope in your part of the world that talks like this, embrace them, keep them alive, feed them with something, try and make sure they live to 120, because you can't do without this kind of leadership. This is Moses. What do you do being jealous on my sake? Would that all Yahweh's people were prophets, and that Yahweh would put his spirit on them all. He's not hanging on to power. He's not saying, well, rhubarb, rhubarb, weather. He's saying, thank God for all these wonderful people that are prophesying, leading, whatever. So he's open-hearted, big, generous, like Jesus himself. Well, anyhow. You know the scene in the Gospel, don't you, where John, one of the thunder, sons of thunder, who becomes the gentle, beautiful John of the Gospel. So he learned. We can all learn. You're all young enough to keep learning. So there you've got Joshua does the same to Jesus. Comes up and says, you know, stop them. So this scene being reenacted, it's reimagined in the Christian setting. It's still important, this, for leaders. They have to be able to wash feet, let their feet be washed. They have to be servants of the servant. And they have to be delighted when other people do everything they do. And if there's a better preacher in the community than the priest should have enough sense to say, oh, look, would you do the sermon this morning? But they're not allowed to. Do you know what I mean? The law's there saying no. And there's good reasons for that. But, oh, there's the but. We need bishops, and we've got them, who are big enough and broad enough and loving enough to say, by their fruit you'll know them. You go for it. Do it. Here's Ezekiel 33:7. I've made you a sentinel for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked ones, you shall surely die, and you don't speak to warn the wicked to turn from their ways, the wicked will die, but their blood will be on your head. But if you warn the wicked to turn from their ways and they don't turn from their ways, the wicked will die in their iniquity, but you will have saved your life. You've got a job to do when you're the leader and you can't fob it off.